And we know what's happening in Islam, just how we've been here. Okay, last weekend it was front page, one Islamic terrorist, and now yesterday it was another Islamic terrorist at Sydney, okay, of all places. You see the reports on ISIS. What is going on in the Islamic world? Over the last 20 years, more than 20 world conflicts, over 60% of the world conflicts, I believe, have been in Islamic countries. What in the world is going on? Now, you have some answers, right? You do. Because we don't do this without answers, folks. We fill in an answer. Okay, you're out on the highway. Someone cuts you off, right? What do you think? You put a motive to that person, don't you? Sure, we have to make sense of life. And so what we've done with Islam is we've put motives into their lives, okay? They might be right, they might be wrong. Sometimes we even think we've put in a biblical motive to them. Now, I packed in my luggage for the plane ride a book called, it's a tough title, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. Okay? You think, wow, what do you mean by misreading Scripture? Well, today I have my Bible on here, okay? But you have your Bibles on your laps, okay? Americans think that the Bible was written for them. Okay? They think it was written about them. They look at it and they say, this is for us, okay? Not realizing that this is a book written thousands of years ago. Oh, okay, maybe you think it was written for you, okay? Now, that story that we talked about, I love to tell that story. It doesn't get old. You quote Scripture all the time. You had Matthew 28, 19, and 20 right here. This is familiar stuff, and we apply it to our lives, and because it's so familiar, we put it into our own culture. And we put our own cultural understanding on it. And here's a quote. We can easily forget, this is from that book, we can easily forget that Scripture is a foreign land and that reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Anybody read those languages? It was about a country and place, many countries and places, that most of us have never visited. We have. We've lived in some of that holy land, in Amman, Jordan. Now, not the holy land of Israel, okay, but Jesus was over in Jordan a lot, okay? It's a different type of place, a different world, different languages, different geography, different customs. And what I want to try to do today is to open your eyes up to a little bit of the language, customs, and place of this scripture. Because it's surprising. It might not mean exactly what you think it means. All right? So, we're going to go to Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Stop right there. That's the problem, isn't it? We have identified in the first couple words of Scripture, the problem. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. We look at this as a matter of faith, right? We look at those first six verses and we say, hey, they weren't very faithful, Abram and Sarai. But you know, I think we need to rethink this a little bit, okay? When God called Abraham, he promised to make him a great nation. Genesis 12, verse 2. Genesis 13, 14, and 15. Genesis 15, 4. That's the most recent one here. A son from your loins, okay? And right after he says that, God says, and your faith is accounted as righteousness. Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the man of faith, folks. Now we look at this guy and say, unfaithful. He's one of the people that's put up for us in Scripture as a man of faith, just in the previous chapter. Your faith is accounted to you as righteousness. He has no Bible. He has encounters with the living God. and he is called a man of faith. Well, what about Sarai? Okay, it says here, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing." Is this correct theology? Yes. Who is the author of life? Who gives children? God. And Sarai is telling us about the living God here. Perhaps it's God who's restrained me from bearing. Yes, it is, Sarai. You have correct theology. Okay? And the other thing is, we don't understand the customs and legal context of that day. Okay? At that time, the Code of Hammurabi, the Code of Nuzi, and the Assyrian Code had been written. And what they said is that if a woman bears no children, she may take another woman to be the husband's second wife, and the child that's born will be the first wife's child. Legal custom of the day. A way to do it at that time. Now we look at that and say, yeah. Don't we do the same today? Yes, we do. We have, what do they call them, surrogate mothers. Okay, now we might not do that. Okay? But these are legal things to be able to do. She just didn't pull this out of thin air in an act of desperation. Okay? And it says here, let's just see. It may be that I may be able to obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. 10 years. Have you been praying for anything for 10 years? I prayed for my dad's salvation for over 30. On his deathbed, he came to Christ. Did I believe that was going to happen most of the time? No. My father was just oppositional. He didn't want to hear. Even on his deathbed, he would turn away his head from hearing the scripture. Okay? God reached into his heart. Now, I would propose to you even something more than 10 years. It says at the end of the chapter, Abram was 86 years old. 86 years old. Okay? Sarai is 76 years old. Okay? They've probably been married 50 years. They've been waiting for a child for that long. Now, did they exercise faith here? No. Okay? But I think we're much too hard on these people. And right away we go, oh, they're unfaithful. Would I have been any different? Would I have been as good? Probably not, because I take things into my hands a little bit more quickly than all of this. Okay? But I think we miss something else here. And Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is cultural now. It's the problem of shame. Sarai lives in shame. She is barren. Women bear children in this custom of time. And she is looked on as less than a woman. She is shamed. Add to that what Abram did to her. Genesis chapter 12, I believe it was. He said, "This is not my wife. This is my sister." Okay, wives, now let me... You're smiling at me already. You know the question. Wouldn't you be ashamed of your husband if he had to use you as protection? Would you feel protected? Would you feel honored? No. And Abraham did it twice. Okay? So she's got this problem of shame. Okay? And now there's going to be a second wife. Oh, man, if you're insecure already and in shame, now you add a second wife to this? And how does it end up? Well, he goes into Hagar, she conceives, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes, and Sarai said to Abraham. Now, you know, it's really kind of nice looking in these words here. this is a curse. This is mad. This is angry. All right? My wrong be upon you. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. The Lord put that wrong on you instead of me. I mean, she is angry. And Abram doesn't protect again. And he says, she's yours, do whatever you want. And it says here, when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. That word, if we go back to language, because that's what we're drawing out here, Exodus 1:11, it talks about how the Egyptians dealt with the Hebrew slaves. They dealt harshly with him. They abused them, okay? And Hagar is probably abused, at least verbally, if not emotionally, if not physically, even here. Okay, it doesn't say that, but that's there. Now, who is Hagar? It says Hagar's an Egyptian, right? Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is putting off Sarai, his wife, as his sister, Pharaoh thought, oh, this is a good guy, and so he gave him all sorts of presents. And one of them was female slaves. And there are many Bible scholars who think, I can't say many, but some at least, okay, think that Hagar was an Egyptian princess, okay, that she was royalty, actually, that was given to him. And there's more than one, okay? Do you think Hagar was consulted about this? Probably not, okay? So here she goes possibly from royalty to slavery. Someone else running her life. Okay, now she's living in slavery and shame as well. Now she's made a second wife, probably against her will. That baby's not going to be hers by the codes, okay? She conceives. And what does she do? It says, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Literally, what this says is her mistress became little or small in her eyes. Okay? Hagar, she's blessed by God. God gives children. She's a woman. She's got honor. And what does she place upon Sarai? Shame. She heaps contempt on her. This is the slave who now is looking at her like, yeah, what type of a woman are you? And does Sarai feel insecure? Of course she does. This is a recipe for disaster, and it was. Okay? And Hagar eventually flees. Now, the names are interesting here. I think culturally we need to look at names. Sarai, what does Sarai mean? Princess. Is she acting like one? No. Now, our oldest daughter, Anna, and I forgot to say, you know, one of the things we enjoyed about with Wayne and Nolene is their four children, their four boys, are just, I think, the exact same ages as four of our girls, our first four. We have one more, too, okay? But the oldest one, Anna, we call her Princess, okay? Because she kind of demanding of those type of things, okay? Sarai's not acting like a princess here. Abraham, what does his name mean? It's like exalted father, okay? Is he looking like a father here? Not a very good father, okay? Hagar is the only one living up to her name. Hagar means to flee. And that's exactly what she does. She runs away. And in verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain or a spring of water in the wilderness, that spring that's on the way to Shur, S-H-U-R. Okay? Again, geography is important here. You need to know something of the geography. Between where Abraham was, I'll do it this way because you'll see the map, between where Abraham was, Israel, and Egypt, is the spring of Shur. So where's Hagar going? home. Where else would you go, right? She's on her way home. Okay? And it says here, the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. God has been watching this whole thing. Abram's important to him. Sarai's important to him. And we're going to find out that Hagar is important to him as well. Hagar's by a fountain of water in the wilderness, and God himself says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou and whither wilt thou go? Now, does God ask her these things because he doesn't know? No, he's drawing her into conversation. And he's the first one in this section of Scripture to call her by name. He knows her name, Hagar. And then he addresses her status, servant of Sarai. Okay? God doesn't mince words with us, folks. He knows who we are. He knows what we do. He knows what we're about. And Hagar says to him, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. Now that's pretty good. That's pretty honest. Because Hagar is saying, my mistress is Sarai. And I am running away. But it's not the whole truth, is it? I'm running away because I despise my mistress. I made her upset. She beat me, and I took matters into my own hands, and I ran away. Okay? We don't usually tell God the whole truth, do we? I don't. Does God know? Of course he knows. Okay? And when we ask God to meet us in these circumstances, we want something from him. Okay? Now, I'm sure Hagar was praying along the way. Don't we all do that? You're in distress. You're in stuff. And you're going, oh, please, let's not let this get worse. Oh, please, let me go home. When you say those things, who are you talking to? Even unbelievers are talking to the living God. Okay? And God sees her. And he says the exact thing she doesn't want to hear. Submit and return. Don't we hate that word? Submit. It's the right thing to do. God asks us to do the right thing to do, even if it's hard for us to do it. That's okay. It's the right thing to do. And it will be right because God has asked us to do it. And in this circumstance, God is going to bolster Hagar with two great promises. But before we get there, I just want to stop a second and think about Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian. She's not from the line, the promised line, is she? No. And she's a woman. Okay? In that culture, women didn't have the status that men have. Okay? She's the second woman in Scripture that God has talked to. God talked with Eve. He walked the garden with Eve. And now we get to God hasn't even spoken to Sarai yet. He does. Okay? But not yet. Hagar is the second woman in Scripture. And you know, I said there were going to be two promises. One is of numberless offspring. That's in verse 10. The other one is a promise of a son. That's in verses 11 and 12. Two great promises are going to take her back. Okay? Now, let me ask you, in Scripture, who are the ones who get the promise of numberless offspring? We have a name for those guys. Patriarchs, we call them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all received this promise. And an Egyptian woman received this promise. God is elevating her to this rank of patriarch, in a sense. He's speaking to her face to face and saying, you will have numerous offspring. My word. This blows my mind. Okay? God has a plan here. And that's what he's announcing. And then there's this birth annunciation. Okay, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Ishmael. A son named before his birth. The rabbis say this happens 6 times in Scripture. Isaac, Ishmael, Josiah, Solomon, and that's by rabbinical tradition. We don't have that one in the Bible. John the Baptist and Jesus. This is amazing. God has elevated this servant woman to such status. You know, God is about taking shame and turning it into honor. We are despised sinners. And I despise myself at times. And I walk in shame sometimes. And God is taking me into honor all the time. And all those people around you that you know in this town walk around not only in guilt, but they walk in shame. And God is about taking them from their shame to honor. And it feels so good, doesn't it? When God, the God of the universe, elevates you. Well, let's go on here. Verse 10. Numberless offspring. Genesis 17:20, it specifically says a nation, okay, that Ishmael would be promised, okay? In verse 11, we have God say to her, you're pregnant, okay? She knew that, okay? But did she know she was pregnant with a son? Now, when Wayne and I and Jan started medical training, okay, ultrasounds just weren't out there, you know? We didn't know what the baby was going to be until the baby came out to see us, okay? Now, everybody knows I'm having a girl, I'm having a boy, you know, that type of thing, okay? It's great. It's a nice surprise when you get it. It's always a surprise when you get it. But Hagar didn't know that. And what did I say about women in this society? Looking at the culture in the society, they are second-class citizens and the men are at the top of the society. And he, God, is saying to you, I am going to bless you, not with a daughter. Now, I prayed that our 4th and 5th children would be daughters, not sons. Because everybody kept saying to me, you're trying for a boy, you're trying for a boy, you're trying. No, I'm not. What's that make my daughters? Chopped liver? Come on. I prayed that I'd have 2 more daughters. And God granted that prayer. But I'm not dependent on my daughters for Social Security. Am I? We have a different way of life. The men could earn the living at that point. The men were going to be taking care of the parents. You needed a son, okay? And God says here, you're going to have a son, and I want you to call his name Ishmael. Now, we've been looking at names, okay? Ishmael means God hears. Oh, my word. Now, we know God sees. He saw her at that spring of water on the way to Shur. And now God is saying, I hear. God sees, God hears. And in fact, it says in that verse, you shall call his name Ishmael, verse 11, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Let me add one more to that. God cares. God sees, God hears, God cares. In 3 verses of Scripture, we have the big story of the Bible. You have a God who sees, who hears, who cares about the afflictions around you and your own afflictions. Praise God. I always say, praise God, he cares about my afflictions. But he also cares about the afflictions of your neighbors, and they live in deep affliction. And you have a message of hope for them, and so do I. All right? Are these wonderful things to say to Hagar? Absolutely superlative, wonderful. She is jumping for joy. Her heart has swelled at the words of the living God. And then we come to verse 12. Now, I want to say, I'm very thankful to a man named Tony Maloof. Now I think it's Dr. Tony Maloof. Tony Maloof is a Lebanese believer. Christian background, ended up going to Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's an Arab. Okay, not all Arabs are Muslims. Okay, and he wrote a book called Arabs in the Shadow of Israel, because Arabs have been in the shadow of Israel since this time. Okay, and we'll see in verse 12, God puts them in the shadow of Israel. Okay, but we don't culturally understand what that shadow really means. What was God's plan? Was this some horrible mistake? Was this something that we have wars and conflicts now, and it could have been prevented if God would have just done something else at that time? You know what? It looks like a plan to me that God has here. All right? But let's see verse 12. Okay? Now, I don't usually say this about Scripture, but there's a word left out in the King James and New King James, okay, that other translations do have it. And he will be a wild man, okay? The word, I think what they did is they translated this because that's the concept, okay? But the word is pere, P-E-R-E-H. It means donkey, okay? Do you guys say it here, donkey? Okay, my wife says donkey, okay? Donkey, yeah, you laugh. I do too. Okay? That's New Jersey accent. Okay? You know what she says to me? Monkey, donkey. Monkey? Monkey, donkey? Yeah, that doesn't make sense. We say monkey, why can't we say donkey? Right? Okay. Now, a donkey, is that an exalted animal in your sight? I mean, they're stupid, they're stubborn. They aren't the prettiest animals, you know. We even have another word for them in America that you might have here that I'm not going to say in church, okay? So this is just not the greatest animal, okay? And he's going to be this wild donkey of a man. But let's stop a second. Let's look at the culture and the time, all right? Jacob blesses his 12 sons. Five of them he likens to animals. Okay, so this was something that you did at that time. You put a metaphor of an animal to the guy. That's not unusual. Okay, there's another patriarch that we hardly ever consider a patriarch. His name is Job. Job lives at about this same time. Okay, and Job, in verses, let me just get it here. Okay, because I'm way ahead of myself in my notes. Job 39. 5 through 8, just write that reference down, okay? I'm not going to go there. But it talks about the wild donkey of the desert. And you know what? It says that that wild donkey is strong-willed, able to choose his own way, getting what he desires. He'll live in the habitat of the desert, scorning the cities, a nomadic lifestyle. And when you read the verses, what that donkey sounds like is an Arabian stallion, not a dumb donkey. Now, in America, we have a national animal, just like you do here. Okay, is it the kangaroo here? It is, okay. Now, I have to say to you, we ministered this last week. The gift we got was a small kangaroo skin. So someone shot your national animal, skinned it, and gave it to us, okay? I hope that's okay in Australia, okay? Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, wanted to make the national animal of America a turkey. A turkey. I mean, how could we hold up our heads among the nations if we were turkeys, okay? Fortunately, they picked an eagle. Okay, wild, free, nomadic. I think of an eagle here. Okay? And I think that if we look at the culture of the time, what God is really saying here is this son is going to be independent, free, nomadic, and able to take care of himself. I don't think reading it as a wild man is really that context when we compare it with Job. And we can compare it with other scripture, because we're supposed to compare scripture with scripture. Every man's hand is against him. I've studied the nomads. Okay, the Bedouin are in Jordan. There are few resources in the desert. The resources are valuable, like water and food. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of fighting. And if you can't fight, you die. All right? Back in this time, if you couldn't fight, you died. And what he's saying is, yeah, you're going to fight, but you're going to be able to stand. And you're going to live, verse 12, right beside your brothers, right? What does that say there? Verse 12 says, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Tony Maloof, who eventually got, I think he wrote that book for his doctorate, makes that really clear if you want to take a look at that as he traces that out. But you know what I believe? I believe that God had a plan for this Ishmael, that he wasn't this wild man that was going to be in conflict with everybody just to be in conflict with everybody. There was a reason that he was like this. And you know what? If God had wanted to put an end to Ishmael, he could have done it right then. But he could have done it in Genesis 21 as well, right? Because he saves him again. All right? My look at this is that God has a plan for Ishmael. Now, I do not think that it's the same plan that has come out, because men do what we want in our hearts, right? And I don't think Ishmael followed the plan, all right? And his descendants followed the plan. But I think there was a plan, and I think that's important for us to know. Does Hagar look at this as a curse? She calls the name of the Lord, verse 13, who spoke to her, "You, O God, see me." For she said, "Here also, here you looked after me that sees me." And she names the well, the God, the living one who sees me. This is a memorial place. I think that Hagar came into relationship with the living God right here. She's praising his name. She's setting down a marker. She's saying, "You, O God, have seen me. You are my God," I think is what she's saying here. It doesn't come right out in those words, okay? And she bears Abram a son, and he calls his son's name Ishmael. Where did he get the revelation to call his son's name Ishmael? From Hagar. Okay? Wow. Now, Hagar returns. She submits. That's awesome. The comfort of Hagar, I think, is prophecy for us. All right? God intervenes in her honor. Hagar feels cared for. But you know what? God says it does something different for Hagar. He reverses her slavery. She's now, her son's the head of a people. She's not enslaved anymore. He reverses her slavery. He reverses her powerlessness. He's given her a strong son who could take care of himself, able to defend her honor now. And he reverses her alienation. She's going to live right beside Israel. She's not going off into the wilderness somewhere. She's going to live right beside. And that's what God does for us. He reverses our slavery when he takes us out of sin. He reverses our alienation and brings us close to him. And he reverses our shame and puts us into honor. This is amazing stuff. The living God who sees me. Now, what about Ishmael, though? This is Tony Maloof's statement. Ishmael was not a sad mistake and an individual born through a sinful undertaking, as the casual reader might conclude. Rather, God in his sovereignty intended Ishmael's birth by allowing it. Okay? Meaning God has a plan here. And what I've tried to do is just take that, how we often read Scripture, and put some depth to it, and some language, and some culture, some customs, and some geography to it. And I think that does come out of that. Now, it's important to realize this. Ishmael is not the son of promise. Okay? Who's the son of promise? Isaac. Look at Galatians 4. Isaac. And through Isaac's line, we get Jesus. Through Ishmael's line, we get Muhammad. This is not the line of promise. This is the line of slavery. Isaac's line is the line of promise. That becomes very clear, doesn't it? Okay? What did God have in mind for Ishmael? I believe God wanted the nation that Ishmael would become to hear God's word. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's Romans 3:2. They would live right there. They would see God's dealings with Israel face to face. They would hear the prophecies of Scripture, and they would come to know this is by faith. And actually, Ishmael participated in an act of faith when he was circumcised. Okay? So Ishmael is exposed to the line of promise, the line of faith, and this would be a line that would actually see Jesus in the flesh. Now, if we go forward from here about 1,500 years, we come to Jesus. And Jesus, in his first ministry, is in Galilee of the Gentiles, dealing with people of the Decapolis and Jordan. They come to him for healing. They come from Syria. They come from Jordan. These were Ishmael's descendants. These were Arabs. They were pagans at that time. And I believe they were there being healed by Jesus. They heard the message. They even heard that Sermon on the Mount. Some believed at that time. Some did not believe. 600 years after Jesus, Muhammad came on the scene. A lie. That line of slavery. Okay? Enslaved by a religion of works. God wants us to be His slaves. Because His slaves receive honor and blessing and a right hand with Him. Why does God treat us like that? There is no good reason to think of that. But I think that that's what God had in mind for Ishmael. And instead, what some of us have done is we have turned this into a curse and said, "Cursed be Ishmael, and may his line forever be cursed." You know what? My long hair, my drug use going into university, that was temporary. That was not permanent. God changed my life. He changed my heart. And I think the plan is, they were there at the start. They were there at the start of Jesus' ministry. They were supposed to be hearing the oracles of God. They are a people that's enslaved to lies. They need to hear the truth. I know that they're here. I know that they're around the world. I know that you are actually helping Muslim background believers. You're helping in different areas. Pastor Abilliard, we get too casual in America, okay? You guys are praying for these people. He mentioned that my job is in evangelism and strategy. We have 15 teams in ABWE that are in Islamic contexts, okay? I get to interact with all of them. The problem that I see is this. Only 3 of those teams have planted churches. 12 have not. Now, we're doing evangelism, we're doing discipleship, but we're doing addition. Until the church is established, we will not have multiplication. Churches multiply. Believers are added. Okay? And so what my wife and I are concentrating on in this next year and probably the next years of ministry is how do we see churches planted among our teams in ABWE? I want to see, by God's grace, 100 churches planted, not just 3 contexts of churches planted. So that's what we're working on. And so when you think of us, think about church planting, okay? And I can tell you more about that. But when you think of those students and graduates, pray for them that they would be free to share the gospel, because they're sharing it all the time with Muslims, okay? And I really do think that the message of Genesis 16 is very simple. God sees, God hears, God cares. For this poor soul, He changed my life. For my children, for those dear to me, for my friends, and even for people that I wouldn't count as friends. God sees, God hears, God cares. And so as you share, you do missions right here. But be open to be praying for those other places, and perhaps there might be some Muslims that move into this small community. Be open to welcome them, because they need to be freed from their slavery. Thanks.